All right, I trust you still have the passage in mind that Eric read for us this morning out of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through to the end of the chapter. The author of the book of Hebrews, as you remember, has a very difficult task. He needs to explain as clearly as possible that believing in Christ as the Messiah and the Son of God is the only way forward, it's the only option for the Jewish Christian converts to whom he's writing, and for all of us, of course, but primarily he's writing to these Jewish Christian converts. And some of them are reverting back to Jewish worship, Judaism, temple worship, sacrifice, animal sacrifice, bloody sacrifice. And so he has quite the job ahead of him, because when you think of how deeply ingrained the traditions and the beliefs of the Jews of the first century are, it is not an easy task to convince somebody you're on the wrong track. Of course, today it's the same, isn't it? It's not easy to convince someone that his worldview, that which he has based his whole life upon, is wrong. And if he continues to follow that path, he's going to be lost. Lost forever. So the author has explained that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament system, superior to temple sacrifice in every way. He's the perfect Son of God, fully man, fully God. He's greater than the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's our great high priest, and by far surpasses any earthly high priest that has ever existed. And then in chapter 8, verse 6, the author focuses on the fact that Christ is a mediator of the new covenant, which is a better covenant. And he's continuing on with the theme of covenant, and that Jesus is the mediator of that covenant here in chapter 9 and in verse 15 to 28. So he picks up with that theme in chapter 9, verse 15, where he says, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant," or we could say that's why he is the mediator of a new covenant. So why is he the mediator of this new covenant? Now you understand that the word covenant means a promise. Covenant means something like a contract, and here are the terms of the contract. And up until the time of Christ, the Jewish people were living under the terms of the old covenant, the old promise, the old deal that God made with the people of Israel under the leadership of Moses. And now we are introduced to the new covenant through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, or the new deal, if you will. One thing I got from Cuba was a cold. People have wondered, why would you catch a cold in Cuba? It's sunny and warm. Well, I did mention those ladies that we kissed. So I got busy. So why is he the mediator of the new covenant? It tells us in verse 12 that he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus Christ himself purchased this new covenant for us. And we're going to see this phrase once for all in verse 12 and then again in verse 26. A phrase that is repeated for emphasis, once for all. And why would he emphasize the fact that Christ would be a once for all sacrifice? Because the Old Testament high priest was not a once-for-all deal. The high priest would have to bring a sacrifice of atonement every year into the Holy of Holies, again and again and again and again. Jesus Christ died once for all, and his sacrifice was made once for all time, and it doesn't have to be done again and again and again. And so therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant. And he's also the mediator of the new covenant so that we could receive our promised inheritance, our promised eternal inheritance, which it says right there in verse 15. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. All those who are believers in Jesus Christ are saved, redeemed, and have eternal life. That is our inheritance. Here he's thinking particularly of those who believed in God under the terms of the Old Covenant, which is kind of interesting. He's referring not only to those in the present, those of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he says, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Those living under the old covenant are those who will receive their promised eternal inheritance. Believers that lived prior to the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't and couldn't know about the Lord Jesus Christ, are saved because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of interesting. And perhaps you thought that believers in the Old Testament were saved because they kept the law, or because they were children of Abraham. No, they were saved because they believed in God's promise of redemption. Although they didn't know specifically about Jesus Christ, they believed in God, and consequently, as a result, they obeyed Him, they obeyed His commands, which was an evidence of their being born again. Just as the New Testament believer is saved by believing in God's plan of redemption for them through the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result of our relationship with Him, we obey Him. And that obedience is the fruit of our faith. That obedience is the evidence that we have been born again. So the blood of the animal sacrifices has no... Now get this. The blood of the animal sacrifices had no real atoning value for the Old Testament believer. Can you believe that? The Bible tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could not redeem anyone, could not forgive sins. So what were the Old Testament sacrifices all about then? The Old Testament sacrifices were evidence of the fact that these believers believed in God's plan of redemption, although they didn't know about Jesus Christ personally. But the blood of the goats and bulls and all the other animals that were sacrificed were efficacious for the ritual cleansing, the ritual purification that went along with their liturgy or with their manner of worship. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 to 25 says the following: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, or as a satisfaction, by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Sins that were committed under the terms of the Old Covenant, God, in His forbearance, passed over, waiting for that time when Christ would die, shed His blood for the remission of those sins, as well as the remission of future sins. So think about this. When Jesus Christ died, the atoning value of His death was applied retroactively to all those under the terms of the Old Covenant. All those believers who believed in God and who obeyed God as a result of believing in Him. That sacrifice of Christ then was applied to us in the future when Christ died. And that's why the Bible says that we were saved from before the foundation, that we were elected before the foundation of the earth. It was applied to us in the future. He passed over former sins, In other words, God applied the sacrificial value of the death of Christ retroactively to all Jewish believers under the Old Covenant, and then applied that same value of the death of Christ to us who are yet future. The Greek word for covenant and will are one and the same. You can use it in describing a will, you can use it in describing a covenant. They're interchangeable, and that's what the author does now in verse 17. Verse 17 says, "For a will takes effect." So he just switched, instead of using the word covenant now, in the English we have the word will, in the Greek it's the same. "For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made is alive." So that's pretty self-evident to us, isn't it? The will only takes effect when the testator dies. Cannot be enacted as long as the testator is alive. Simply put, my children cannot inherit my estate until I'm dead. That doesn't mean they wish me dead, I hope. But as long as I'm alive, my estate belongs to me and under my control. And that's the point that the author is making. In other words, he's saying that not even the old covenant was enacted, was not activated without blood, without a sacrifice of life. But there was no human sacrifice that was involved there. It was animal sacrifice, but blood was involved. And he's just making the point that the Old Testament covenant, just like the New Testament covenant, required blood in order to make the will active or activated. So in verse 22, it says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." There's blood involved everywhere. I remember once someone asked me, "Why is Christianity such a bloody religion?" I mean, in the Old Testament, there's blood everywhere. Think about the amount of blood that was spilled at the scene of the altar in the tabernacle and in the temple. During the dedication of the temple, I can't remember how many animals were slaughtered, but there must have been a river of blood. It was a bloody scene. And this is what was required in the Old Testament, thus making an impression upon the hearts and minds of believers back then, and upon us as well. Sin is a serious business. The atonement of sin is a serious business. And the atonement for sin requires the shedding of blood. And because these were animals, it required a lot of blood. And of course, sin was never really atoned for with animal blood. It was only atoned for truly once Jesus Christ died and shed his blood. It says, by the way, in verse 22, "Under the law, almost everything is purified by blood." Why does it say almost? Well, it says almost because there were some people in the Old Testament who were poverty-stricken and couldn't afford to bring an animal sacrifice. And God made provision for them by allowing them to bring a grain sacrifice or something much cheaper. So we've learned that the will takes effect only at death, and that the covenant, the new covenant, the point that he's trying to make is that the new covenant is not activated until the death of Christ occurred. He makes the point that even the old covenant was inaugurated with blood. He says not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. And you can read about it in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, how much blood was involved in activating the old covenant. Now in verse 23, he says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So a serious question, or a rather difficult question to answer is simply this. If the tabernacle and the furniture in the tabernacle and all of the activities in the tabernacle were copies of the real things, what was going on in the heavenly realm, and if all of those things in the tabernacle needed to be cleansed and purified by blood, then what were the heavenly things themselves? Took a couple of time on before I came this morning, I should have. Why was it necessary to purify the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these? Aren't things in heaven pure anyway? Why do they need to be purified? He explains what he means in the next verse here. I'm sorry. Starting again with verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now, Christ has entered with his sacrifice, with his life. I mean, after he died, he was raised, entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God. And that's where he mediates for us by the power of his blood. In the Old Testament, it tells us that the blood sacrifices, all those blood sacrifices were necessary for ritual cleansing because of the sins of the people. Christ appears before God as our mediator because of our sins. And so that's, I believe, why it says here in this verse that the heavenly things need to be purified as well. I don't fully understand it, but that's the connection that the author seems to make. That Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God, and that's where he mediates for us by the power of his blood. Unlike the high priest, Jesus Christ didn't have to do this repeatedly. He did this once for all time. Why? Because it was his life that was holy. It was his life and his blood that was sinless. Christ's sacrifice was of that pure, unblemished Lamb of God. You remember that in the Old Testament, that Passover lamb was to be a lamb without blemish. It couldn't have any broken bones, couldn't have any blemishes, no flaws. It had to be perfect. Of course, that was the type. That was the foreshadowing of the sacrifice that Christ would be for us, the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The high priest would have to bring the lamb again and again and again. Not so Jesus Christ, once for all. Without the blood of Christ, we have no access into heaven. We have no access to the Father. We have no audience with God. We have no right to stand in his presence. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 says this. For you were slain, this is addressing the Lord Jesus Christ, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Jesus Christ, our high priest, by means of his sacrifice, by means of his holy life, has made us a kingdom and priests to our God. Whereas before we had no access, before the redemption was wrought for us. That veil, that heavy veil, separated us from God. Now the way has been opened, and we have access to our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ did not offer himself repeatedly. In verse 25, it tells us the sacrifice was made once. It was not offered in the place made with hands. In other words, it was not offered in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, because that place was made with hands. It was offered in the reality of heaven where God dwells. Something happened. I'm not entirely clear when Jesus Christ died whether his spirit, the Bible tells us that he descended into the lower parts in Ephesians chapter 4. But yes, when Jesus appeared to Mary, he said, "Don't touch me because I have not ascended yet into heaven, did he?" I'm just thinking this on my feet here. So what happened during those hours of Christ's death, while he was dead? Obviously, a sacrifice was offered in heaven. Not like on earth. It was the reality that was taking place, not the copy. At any rate, Jesus' sacrifice was offered once for all time. And did you notice that the author uses the phrase "at the end of the ages"? The end of the ages, in verse 26. "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The end of the ages, this is the last time. This is a reference to the last days. So anything after the death of Christ is the last days. We are living in the last days. It seems like we're living way beyond the last days if the death of Christ is referred to as the last days. But what the author means is this is the last dispensation. This is the last time era in which human history is taking place. And the next event on the calendar is the return of Christ. Chapter 7, verse 27, the author actually introduces the concept of being offered once for all time. It says there, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Then again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, he says, "And by that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." There you have it. The sacrifices that the priests brought, the animal sacrifices, never took away sins. It provided a covering for those sins, for the time being, until Jesus Christ could come and could die. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, stepping outside of the book for a minute, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." What is the point of this emphasis? Why does the author go to this trouble to mention this several times? Well, imagine that you lived in the Old Testament time period, and every year, and with every special occasion, you would have to bring an animal to sacrifice as part of your life of worship. But even then, you knew that God did not take pleasure in burnt and sin offerings. The Psalms tell us this. He doesn't take pleasure in the burnt and the sin offerings. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8 say this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The prophet Samuel says to King Saul during his rebellion, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. How do we apply that in our day, in our time? Might we say, to obey is better than coming to church? To listen is better than to read your Bible. Because if you're coming to church to atone for your sins, or you're reading your Bible to do away with your guilt, you're wrong. God would rather you obey and you listen, rather than sacrificing your time to come to church or read your Bible. Yes, it's important for you to read your Bible. It's important for you to come to church. But not for the sake of seeking atonement or freedom from guilt. The only way you can be freed from guilt, the only way that your sins can be atoned for, is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and obeying as a result. Remember now that the author is writing Jewish believers who are doubting that Jesus Christ is the only way. They're slowly moving back to their Jewish faith. So now the author is showing them how the entire Old Testament system was meant as a signpost, as a flashing light to show them that the way is Christ, that Christ is the way. What happened in the Old Testament was just a major symbolic billboard for them to look to Christ, to look to their for their redemption to Christ. Christ is the reality. The Old Testament way was the symbol. And now Jesus Christ marks the end of the sacrificial system because he suffered and died once for all time. For all time. For past, for present, and the future. So this sacrifice is not a continual sacrifice that's happening. It's a once for all sacrifice. His sacrifice is completed. He died once in history. His life was offered up to God as a sacrifice in the heavenlies, and the transaction was completed. And so, the system that believes that we can continue to offer up that once for all sacrifice in a mass, for instance, I believe is wrong-headed. And it's a misinterpretation of the Word of God. It's a once-for-all-time sacrifice, not a continual sacrifice. My sins were paid for by his death, and my resurrection is assured by his life. But the effects of his death and his life last forever. Then comes the well-known verse 27. Just as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Here's a scripture verse that clearly disallows the Buddhist doctrine of reincarnation, because we only die once. We don't die and come back in the shape or form of another life, and then that's repeated again and again and again until finally we attain nirvana. That is very unscriptural. That's anti-scriptural. The Bible tells us that it is appointed unto us once to die, and after that, the judgment. I've often heard this verse used to tell us that God has chosen the day and the time when you're going to die. And although I believe that God is sovereign and everything happens within his will, that's not the point of this verse. The point of this verse is that everyone has an appointment with death. In other words, we all die, unless, of course, we are alive when Jesus Christ returns, and that is our hope. But the point is, after death comes the judgment. There's no escaping judgment. We all have to face God in judgment, unless we've already been judged in Jesus Christ.
You get that?
If you're a child of God, if you're truly born again, you will never come into judgment. The Bible teaches us this. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. If anyone's in Christ, Romans 8, 1. I always think of the pastor who says, this verse has been burned into my heart, I shall never forget it. And then he forgot it. And this verse has been burned into my heart, but there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. The word condemnation means judgment. There is no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're truly born again, you will never appear before God as your judge. Yes, we're going to be judged by our works at the bema seat of Christ. That's not our topic this morning. But we're never going to be judged as to whether we are a sheep or a goat. We're never going to be judged as to our destiny, whether we're going to heaven or hell. Because Christ was judged in our place, and he suffered what we would have suffered. He suffered in our place. He suffered as our substitute. That's what his sacrifice was all about. He died for you. He died for me. He suffered God's judgment in my place and yours. So it's appointed unto man to die, and after this, the judgment. And that is meant for all those who do not know Jesus Christ. You will stand there. You will be held accountable for what you have done with Jesus Christ. You will be asked, why did you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior? What will your answer be? What will you say? How are you saved from judgment? It says in verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. To save those who are eagerly waiting for them. How are we saved? Well, Jesus Christ was sacrificed for our sins. And it's on the basis of that sacrifice that I am forgiven of my sins. Remember right from the start, we are taught that when Adam ate the forbidden fruit, he would die. God told him that. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The text tells us that Jesus bore the sins of many. Listen, the blood of Christ is efficient enough to save the souls of every person who has ever lived. But Jesus only saves those who put their trust in him. Have you done that? Have you placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you believe that he died for you? I spoke last Sunday night in a church where the pastor had told me we have a number of cultural Christians in our congregation. And I made sure that we both have the same understanding of the term cultural Christian. By cultural Christian, I mean an individual who joins the church. And what are the signs of a culture? It's the language, it's the behavior of a culture. It's the trappings of a culture. And so you may have joined the church. You may have learned the language. You may have even prayed from time to time. You know the language. You might even dress like a Christian. Well, we don't dress like Christians anymore, do we? We don't wear suits and ties like we used to back in the old days. So everything about you may look like a Christian on the outside, but you have never repented of your sin. You've never been changed on the inside. And nobody else knows it except you and God. Because you fooled everybody else around you. They think you're a Christian. But just maybe you're not. Because you haven't truly repented of your sin. You haven't truly understood. You haven't truly grasped the enormity of your sin. The tremendous gap that exists between you and God. That you don't really have fellowship with God. Because your sin separates you from God. Today you have an opportunity to make your salvation real. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says you will be saved.